Do you ever wonder if life is fair? All of us who are parents or grandparents know what it is to have our children on occasionally say, especially when they're young, "It's not fair." Well, we've grown out of it, those of us who are mature adults, or at least ought to be mature adults. But you better believe that there are times when that thought goes through our minds also. It's not fair. We're not talking about the trivial or petty kinds of unfair things that happen to us all the time. I got in the wrong line at McDonald's, and somebody who came in long after I did in a different line got served before I did. It's not fair. Or I'm at a four-way stop sign, and it was my turn to go, and somebody else went before me, and the thought goes through my mind, it's not fair. Well, we live with those things. That's not what Asaph's talking about. He's not talking about those more trivial kinds of thoughts that go through our minds. He's talking about some of the matters of life that burn deep into one's soul. He's talking about health, and money, and relationships, those things which really matter. And as he looks around at the world, he is saying, it's not fair. Now, you may not know a lot about Asaph. He doesn't appear prominently in Scripture, but there are some things that we know about him. He wrote 12 Psalms, Psalm 50, and Psalm 72 and following. He seems to be one of those kinds of people that has a sort of dour disposition. You read all of his Psalms, and they start off as this one does. I envy those around me. I don't understand, God. What's going on? Doesn't seem like it ought to be this way for your people. In the end, in every one of those psalms, he comes back again to understanding his relationship with the one true God and works his way through. Some people are like Asaph. I must admit, I'm a bit like that. I always see the glass half empty, my friends say to me. And I think of the pioneering psychologist back at the early part of the 20th century, William James, who said there are basically two types of Christians in the world, grossly oversimplified it, of course, but he called the one the sin-sick soul, the person who's been redeemed by grace but just can't seem to find that joy and that pleasure in their relationship with Christ, the sin-sick soul, the Asaph. He also talked about the twice happy person, the person who was born happy, and grace coming through Jesus Christ only made them happier still. And we all know people like that as well. But I think all of us at one time or another struggle with this whole concept of envy, as Asaph does in this psalm here. God, I look around and it doesn't seem fair. I'm glad he called it envy. We find ways to say, well, I was a little perturbed that somebody else got the promotion that I didn't get. When what we really mean is I was devastated. I couldn't understand it. I know I'm smarter. I know I'm better at the job. I know I'm better looking than he is. It doesn't matter. I didn't get it. Or they appear to have a perfect marriage, and I'm really struggling in my marriage, working hard at it. They're not even Christians, and they have a happy marriage. We're Christians, and we're in some pain and struggle and difficulty, and it doesn't seem fair. God, where are you? And Asaph just nails it when he says, it's envy, pure and simple. A number of years ago, I had a bit of a collapse when we were at a church in Boston. We were members of, at the time, Park Street Church in downtown Boston. in between the two services there. They have a fellowship hour, and in that fellowship time, I looked at Anna and I said, is it hot in here? And she said, no, it's not hot. It's air conditioned. Lovely. And then she said, are you okay? You look very white. About that time, I hit the floor. And an ambulance came, and they got me to Mass General Hospital, thinking it looked for all appearances like a heart attack. And in the emergency room, they quickly did that little survey of things, getting me ready to go into the emergency room there. One of the questions was, do you take recreational drugs? And I didn't know what they meant by that, but I was pretty sure the answer was no. And so I said, no. After they went through that, then they decided to keep me overnight for observation, although by the time they got through with everything, I was feeling fine and wanted to go home. And they said, no, you got to stay here and see what's going on. So this time, the intake admitting nurse went through that same litany of questions. And this time, when she got to the question, do you take recreational drugs? I decided that I was going to ask her, what are recreational drugs? And she said, oh, you know, cocaine, marijuana, heroin. And I blurted out, recreational drugs? My eye, those are relationship-killing, fatal-inducing drugs. What do you mean, recreational drugs? And she said, I take it that's a no. Let's move on. But we do that, don't we? We cover things with this polite kind of language. Asaph just says, I'm envious. I'm envious of those who do not know God, and yet they seem to have it better than those of us who do. He begins this psalm by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, or the translation read for you is, truly God is. But that word truly or surely in Hebrew really is reflecting some push and pull between certainty and uncertainty. It is true, isn't it, God, that you love your people? It's true, isn't it? It's that kind of a tone that's behind that. Surely God is good to his people. To those who are pure in heart, which is again a Hebrew idiom, meaning those who are not just morally pure, although it does include that, but it's referring to those who are sold out, totally committed to God. But there's a little element of doubt there. The fact that Asaph phrases it the way he does is saying, it's true, isn't it? But when I look around, it doesn't seem like it's that true to me. And look how he characterizes the what happens to these people here. Verse 3. They're prosperous. Verse 4, they have it easy. Also verse 4, they have no health concerns. Verse 5, things go very well for them. Verse 6, their pride is out in front. Verse 6 also, they have no regard for others. They're violent. They take from, they steal. It belongs to them. They have no concern for the well-being of other people. Verse 7, they're callous. Have no regard for others. Their evil has no boundary. Verse 8, they belittle, they put down. They threaten, they mock, they exert control to the point of oppression. And even people around them in verse 10 envy them, turn to them for attention. Now remember, this is Asaph, a leader in Israel. When David came into the city of David bearing the Ark of the Covenant with the dancing and the trumpets and the cymbals sounding, praising God, he appointed Asaph to be the chief of the Levites who were the leaders of worship. Also in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it is actually Asaph is named as a seer, which is the precursor to the word prophet. So he's one who teaches the word of God. He's one who leads in worship. We're also told that the sons of Asaph followed him in the leading of Israel's worship. And so he has this godly heritage that's a part of his life as well. And it's this man, this committed follower of Jehovah God, the only true God, who is saying, I look around and see these other people, and I have to say, I am really envious. Let me just make a comment here about verse 10 in the translation read for you and in the TNIV that I'm using here. Asaph's conclusion is, therefore, after he sees how the people are prospering, therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. It's a very difficult passage or verse to translate. Scholars debate back and forth exactly how to translate that. But the idea is that other people look to those who are behaving this way and take their cues from them on how to behave also. But instead of the pronoun there, it could also be your people. Not just their people, those evil, prosperous ones are following them, but your people look to them and want to imitate them. And isn't that true today for us? We're in the midst of this celebrity culture that in some ways idolizes the people whose lives are profligate. They may be rich. They may be famous. They may be politicians. And we look at that and say, they've got it good, and my life is not so good, and we're a little bit envious of them. And that's exactly what was happening to Asaph. Asaph knew, however, as a leader of God's people, that that was a bit risky to even talk this way. That's why in verse 15 he says, if I spoke thus to my people, I could turn them away from you. He admits that he was slipping. In fact, he says, my feet almost slipped, which seems to be referring to the fact that it was very easy for him to make that leap into thinking it doesn't really matter whether I'm a follower of God or not, because I could have it good. If I didn't tithe, I could take a cruise every year. If I didn't spend time reading scripture, I could probably watch more football or more of my favorite TV shows. But we say no, the disciplines we have as a follower of Jesus Christ, we want to spend time in his presence and thinking the things that make us more righteous people in pursuit of that holy life. But we also know that some people seem to have a better life than the one that we have, and they don't follow Christ at all. And this is the very problem, of course, that Asaph is here dealing with. But he acknowledges that if he went too far down that path, if he slipped too far, he was in danger of leading God's people astray. And as I reflect on that, I think of a time many years ago now. I've been at Gordon Conwell for 44 years. And fairly early in my tenure there, there was one of the statesmen of the seminary, one of the high administrators of the seminary, who was dying of cancer. And this was a very godly man who had been a world traveler. People just appreciated him, loved him, and were grieving with him during his suffering with that cancer. A colleague suggested that I join him when we go visit this man, as he was actually at home then in hospice care. And we went to visit that man. And the man said, the thing I'm struggling with, guys, is how the God that I've served all my life could treat me this way. And I can tell you that it shook my colleague and me up, because this is a man we looked up to and respected. How could he be saying something like this? And yet, as I've gotten older now, I think I can understand where he was coming from. I've given my life to Christ. I've been a Christian since I was a young child. And I don't know how I would react if I was facing the kind of thing that man was. I hope I would not be like Asaph, but I know that I could easily slip into that kind of thinking. God, why are you treating me this way? But Asaph said, I know that if I go too far down this path, I'm actually going to lead your people astray. And so he begins to transition. And he said, I was so frustrated, I didn't even know life was worth living. Verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. Until verse 17, I entered the sanctuary. And then I understood. And he's not just talking about going into the place of worship. It is that, but it's more than that. It's not just coming here on Sundays. It is a perspective on life. When we begin to realize that this life is not all there is. Jesus said to his disciples, his followers, those committed to him, in this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This is not the end here. And Asaph begins to get his mind around that again and begins to shift toward what he refers to here in the translation I'm following as standing in the presence of God. It is that standing back, having one's soul, understanding that God is here. It may not seem like it. We may wonder what is going on. But God has promised that he would never leave his people. Never leave his people. So we can look around at global chaos. We can look around at the suffering of God's people around the world. Every news program I watch, when there's something going on in another country, and especially if they talk about the persecution of Christians, there's a little tug in my own heart, and I'm saying, why, God? Why? Please come and rescue your people. And it morphs quickly into, come, Lord Jesus, get us out of this kind of a mess. But we live in this kind of fallen, imperfect world. But our perspective has to be not grounded or centered there, but rather standing in the presence of God, that there is something far better coming. Paul said to the Corinthians, if in this life only we have hoped in God, we're of all people most to be pitied. If this life is where we think it's at, then we are of all people most to be pitied. We want to enjoy this life. We want the good things of life. Nothing wrong with that. We want the peace of God in this life. Nothing wrong with that. But when trouble comes, we need to remind ourselves God has promised that he would be with his people. Look how Asaph begins to work his way through this. After he's already mentioned the fact that being envious doesn't work, doesn't change anything. The problem with looking around and thinking other people have got it better is it doesn't make them righteous, and it doesn't make me feel better about life. It just makes the situation worse. He is acting like he knows better than God, and that's pretty dangerous ground to be standing on. He becomes bitter. He says, my soul, my inner being, the ground of who I am, was actually turning bitter, and I didn't want to be that way. And he was then tempted to give up. But as he transitions into standing in the presence of God, we begin to see that he has a very different perspective on his situation. There's humility there. And I think the trouble often results in our being humble, realizing that we're not ultimately in control of everything in life. Lots of things we can control, but a lot of things happen to us that are really outside of our control. We can do everything right and still get into some difficulty. John Stott, a man whom I greatly admired and loved and had sat under his ministry on one occasion or another, the longtime preacher of All Souls, Anglican Church in London, wrote many, many wonderful books. John Stott, in reflecting upon this psalm himself, had this to say. Listen to it. The right perception is granted to those who humbly seek God's face, that is, are standing in the presence of God. Christians today need to learn this lesson. When we are perplexed by the problems of God's providential role in the world, we're neither to look at the wicked with envy nor at ourselves in bitter self-pity. Nor should we give up looking for any other solution and lapse into despair, as Asaph was doing, but rather fall on our knees and look at God. Then, he quotes G. Campbell Morgan, from the secret place of the Most High, we begin to see things as God sees them. Look what he says here in the following verses, then beginning around verse 18 through the end there. He realizes that the last chapter has not yet been written. He doesn't understand what's going on. He also acknowledges that the problem is really his. In fact, in Psalm 77, verse 2, also written by Asaph just a few chapters later in the Psalter, Asaph says, when I was in trouble, my soul refused to worship you. So he's saying, I was a brute beast, a dumb beast that can't reason or think and just does what it's forced to do. Asaph says, I was becoming like that person. But then I begin to realize that instead of my slipping, as he mentions in verse 2, he mentions in 18 following, I realize that they're the ones who are on the slippery slope. The last chapter will reveal how wrong they were and how righteous I actually was for us in Christ. And that perspective begins to shift then a little bit. We don't wish judgment on our enemies. We don't wish that they're going to run into trouble or have difficulty, although like many times in David's Psalms, David often said, I want these people to have their babies dashed against the rocks. Doesn't sound like New Testament love. But that thought goes through our minds, doesn't it? We want them to get it, to get their comeuppance. And Asaph is saying here, yeah, I realize that when I was slipping, they're actually the ones on the slippery slope. And the last chapter will begin to see what there is there for them. He talks about his own foolishness of saying, God, don't you care? And realizes that God does care. And God was with him all the time when it didn't seem like that was the case for him. In verses 23, 24, 25, and 26, notice how many times he talks about being with God. Verse 22, I was before you, that is, standing in your presence. Verse 23, I was with you. Verse 25, I was beside you. Verse 28, I was near you. And then that interesting verse in 23, I am always with you. Does that seem curious to you for him to raise it that way? It does for me. You'd think he would say, yet you're always with me. But what he says, yet I'm always with you. And I think it begins to dawn on him that, God, you are here. The problem is mine. You've always been here. I'm the one who didn't see you. And then he begins to open himself to that redeeming love and presence of God that is there for him. The result is he changes his perspective. I know that you're the one who holds me by my right hand. I'm secure, verse 23. You guide me with your counsel and direct my paths in unseen ways, verse 24. You take me to glory when I come to death. That's the ringing hope that all of us who love God and his truth through Jesus Christ have for us, that we will in the future be in eternity with God and those who love him. And we look forward to that great day. And then in verse 25, frankly, friends, this is one of the most endearing verses of Scripture for me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Can you say that? Can I say that? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. But we have God because God has us. Envy doesn't work. Understanding God's presence, being in that presence with him, that's what works. That's the payoff. Jesus said to the weary people surrounding him, Matthew chapter 11, the last few verses, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls." It is through Christ that we find that peace that causes us to stand in the presence of God when all the chaos is going on in the world, in the community, in our family, in our lives, and trust that God is there and He will bring us through. Don't know if you read any of the novels of Jan Caron, the one who wrote the Mitford series. Some of you are nodding your heads and smiling, and you know what I'm talking about. Well, there's this, it's all fictional. There's this town of Mitford, North Carolina, up in the mountains of North Carolina, and Father Tim Kavanaugh is the Episcopal priest of the church there, who's really a community chaplain. And he's an unreal clergy person. Nobody is as perfect or good as he is. I read him and I say, "Oh Lord, I'd like to be like that man." But he's like Asaph. He's like you and me. On the surface, he's calm, he's cool, he's collected. People come to him for counsel. He's wise, he's godly. Underneath all of that, however, he's worried about his congregation, he's worried about his health, he's worried about his marriage, he's worried about his finances, he's worried about his retirement. And when he gets to that point, he prays what he calls the prayer that never fails. And what that prayer is? Thy will be done. And when we get to the point where we're saying, "God, I don't understand. I look around me and other people have it better. God, your will be done. You're with me. Thank you for that. And I belong to you. And there's nothing more secure than that." We can take that with us to the grave and beyond. God loves us. He's with us. Let's trust Him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this word of assurance from your servant, Asaph of old, really a man like so many of us, men and women. And yet it came to the point of realizing that you are the only true God. What you've said, what you've done is true and for eternity. You've come to us in Christ. You've redeemed our lives. And we can rest assured that we will be with you in the days to come forever and ever. In the meantime, keep us faithful to you. Give us cheerful hearts. Give us healthy souls. May we be mindful of your presence always, even when there are things we struggle with. And may we always be quick to give you the praise and the glory for the good things that you accomplish in our lives, all to your glory, and for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.